We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at Uni Church on the campus of UNSW, which was attended primarily by undergraduate and postgraduate students who lived on campus or in the suburbs surrounding the university.
Well, we live in a restless, troubled and dissatisfied kind of society. People are constantly on the move. One in five Australians moved house last year. I would think if this congregation did more than our fair share of moving. Hands up those who moved house last year. Yeah, more than one in five here. That is the nature of our society, though. It just keeps going like that. We are prodded and provoked to buy new things, to buy bigger things, to buy better things, to never be satisfied with what we have. We have, of course, so much at our disposal we don't know what to do with it, but yet we're restless. Yet we do not have enough. And so we keep moving from new hobbies to new jobs, new friends, new wives. In the next few weeks, we're going to look at a series on the advantages of being a Christian. Now let me at the outset immediately say, the great advantage of being a Christian is that you're living according to the truth. And that should be sufficient reason to be a Christian. You don't have to actually become a Christian because there are side fringe benefits that are worth having. Especially we don't want anyone to become a Christian if Christianity is untrue, because it's got some good side benefits. That's a silly way of proceeding. It's because it's true that it's worth being a Christian. But yet it is important to see that being a Christian has got enormous advantages. It's important for us to see as Christians, because it is so easy for us to get caught up in the world's dissatisfaction, in that restless unhappiness, like the people of Israel as they travelled with Moses, grumbling all the way as they're rescued from slavery and brought into their own kingdom, the promised land. But they complain from one end to the other. It's easy for Christians to fall into that kind of dissatisfaction, even though we've got it all. It's also important for us to look at it, for it's important for non-Christians to be challenged in our restlessness, in our dissatisfaction with the claims of Christ and the changed life he brings. It is a doctrinal series we're going to be working on. We're going to look at great truths like election and adoption and revelation and redemption in the coming weeks. Next week we'll be looking at election, which in itself is enough to worry people to come. But I'm going this time to tie it down to a single passage. That's partly to keep it simple, but partly to keep control on the subject. Because one of the great troubles when you try and speak doctrinally is you pick verses here, there and everywhere which prove what you want to say and leave out the ones that are an embarrassment to you. Or you pick on things that will demonstrate your favourite hobby horse, which I, of course, would never do. And so the Bible gets lost in the teachings that you wish to demonstrate. By selecting this passage, the topics that we'll be looking at are the topics this passage looks at. And we'll use the rest of the Bible to explain these subjects only as much as we need to explain them as they are written here in this passage in front of us. When Tim read it for you, did you notice that before he finished you couldn't take it in? That halfway through that reading your mind lost track of what he was saying. Had nothing to do with the way Tim was reading it. Read it very nicely, Tim. It was nothing to do with that. It just has to do with that you've got so many ideas compounded upon each other that it's hard to take it in. Even verse 3, which is really all we'll be looking at tonight, you read it and your eye goes past it and say, yeah, that's nice ideas, and you press on and you really haven't grasped what the verse is saying. And so I've selected a passage, a passage which is jam-packed with great truths of the Scriptures that will repay the benefits in us studying carefully and closely. And it deals, you notice, with every blessing in verse 3. Every spiritual blessing, all the spiritual blessings of God are being spoken of here in this passage. And verse 4, you'll notice, talks about from before the foundation of the world. And verse 10 carries it on right till the final time, the end of the worlds, the end of the fulfillments of time. And so it's the kind of passage that goes from Alpha to Omega, from the beginning to the end, and talks about the blessings that God has for his people. Before we go too far, though, we need to at least say a couple of things about the context. Being right at the beginning of the epistle, there's not much of a context problem, is it? But this epistle is a general epistle. It's not written to a specific circumstance, or even, I suggest, to your specific town. You'll notice in the footnote A in the NIV that the word Ephesus doesn't occur in some of the best and oldest manuscripts. It would seem that this was a circular letter written for the Asian Minor churches, and many of our manuscripts have the name Ephesus written in there, and it was one of those addresses that people give, one of those letters you give, which you can read to many different circumstances, and you write the name of the town in as you're reading the place. Make sure you get the right one there. Terrible thing to actually say the wrong place. But you'll notice that unlike other epistles of Paul, there's no personal references to it. The only one he refers to is the person who's carrying the letter. He doesn't make reference to send greetings to such and such a house or so and so or this person or that person. And it's the kind of letter that could be written for Christians anywhere. Again, that makes it a very suitable letter to be looking at for a doctrinal series where we're drawing general conclusions. I will try to show some of the conclusions from this section as they are worked out in the rest of the epistle. So we will be looking ahead from here to the other verses in the epistle and grasp something of what Ephesians is about. But that's not the aim of the exercise. The aim of the exercise is to look at these particular topics that are contained in these first 7 or 8 verses, in verses 3 to 10 of chapter 1. Let's go back to dissatisfaction and contentment for a moment. For Christians, I suggest to you from this passage, have every ground for contentment. Not laziness. I don't mean by contentment that we have arrived and don't need to do anything. In fact, chapters 4, 5 and 6 of Ephesians tells you all kinds of things that you've got to go out and do. But the contentment, the satisfaction, the security that frees you for action. Some people act because they need to achieve, because they need to succeed, because they need to prove themselves, because they need security and they are seeking to find it. Christians have got it all already. We do not act out of need to achieve, or need to prove ourselves, need to arrive at security. Christians have all God's blessings already. And we act out of our security, not our insecurity. Or at least we should, if we just would understand what we've got. If we just understand the message properly. And Paul is writing this epistle to help us understand what it is that is our inheritance. Understand that we indeed are better than McDonald's. Now he commences off in verse 3 by mentioning that God is praised. He doesn't really call upon us to praise God. He tells us that God is praised, that God is blessed or worthy. Here is the great starting point, God himself. Even if you're looking for satisfaction, of course, many people run into the problem, don't they, that they look for satisfaction in the wrong places. They look for themselves, they look for possessions, they look for friendship and romance and things like that, which are always dissatisfying ultimately, for it is God who is the source of contentment, it is God that we must look to, and he is the one whom we must know. And we must get to know him and what he has done for us. And then we will understand ourselves and our lives. Paul's starting place is God. That is what he wants us to know about. Look down to verse 17 of the chapter, for example. I keep asking in my prayers, he says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Paul wants for the Christians that they might have such understanding that they might know God better.
That is his goal and aim and desires, that we might know his character, his purpose, his will, his works, that we might know God better. Notice also in verse 17 that he calls God the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is how he speaks of him back in verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a funny phrase for our minds, isn't it? Which just tells you something about our minds. They're funny. Because we wouldn't tend to think of God as the God of Jesus. The Father of Jesus, yes, but not the God of Jesus. For he's not Jesus God, and there is only one God. And so why talk about the God of Jesus? Yeah, Jesus himself spoke like that. If you remember the words of Jesus in John's Gospel, chapter 20, verse 17, he says, I must go to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Now, in our Trinitarianism, in our understanding that there is one God in three persons, we must take account of all the evidence. There is one God, and all three persons are equally God. But yet, the Son serves the Father as his God. And the Spirit points to the Son. Each subordinates himself to the other. They are equal, and yet they serve each other. And Jesus serves his Father as his God. That must be part of our understanding of God. If that wasn't your part of your understanding of God before you started, you see, Paul's prayer for you is already being answered in part, isn't it? That you might know him better. You must know of God that the Son treats his Father as his God, for he is his God. Yet there is still but one God. God is blessed not just as God, but he is blessed as the God of Jesus. Not the God of Jesus as opposed to other gods, as if there were other gods, there's no other gods, but as the God and Father of Jesus, he is indeed blessed and praised and worthy, because Jesus brings glory and honour and praise to his Father. Jesus is a credit to his Father, if you like to put it in those crude terms. You hear people say that, isn't it? He's a credit to his old man. Jesus is exactly that. Jesus brings glory and praise and honour to his Father. And so it's blessing the God of Jesus. But more than that, Jesus reveals God to us, and Jesus relates God to us, so that it is through Jesus that God blesses us. You'll notice it there in the verse at the end of the verse. All the blessings come in Christ. So it is the God of Jesus, the Father of Jesus, who is blessed and praised, because it is the God and Father of Jesus who blesses us in Jesus. Notice the past tense of the blessing, though. It actually says, who has blessed us. That is the God who blessed us, and he blessed us as the God of Jesus. For it is through Jesus he blessed us in the past. Continuing on now, we have received the blessing of God. That is who blesses us. The activity of God is then spelled out in some detail. For as we perceive Jesus, as we perceive the blessings of Jesus, the blessings that God has for us in Jesus, so we will understand the praise of God. So we'll understand God better. So what are we told of these blessings that God the Father of Jesus has brought to us? Firstly, we're told where the blessings occur, or where the blessing has occurred. In the heavenly realms. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, where? In the heavenly realms. An unusual word in the New Testament. In fact, it only occurs four other times, all of which are in Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, we're told that Christ has been raised up to sit in the heavenly realms. In chapter 2, verse 6, we're told that we have been raised up with Christ to sit in the heavenly realms. In chapter 3, verse 10, Christ's victory in the church will reveal God's wisdom to the rulers and authorities who live in the heavenly realms. And those rulers and authorities are not all on God's side. For in chapter 6, verse 12, we're told that we're at warfare with powers and forces that exist in the heavenly realms. So what are these heavenly realms? What's it mean? Christianity is an otherworldly religion. It's about other universes, another world, another existence, another reality. We believe that there is more to life than just this world. We mustn't run away from this idea and get ourselves caught up in the materialism that has been fashionable until fairly recently in our society. As if the only world is this world, as if the only universe is this universe, as if the only thing that exists is material existence. Gradually I see we're being freed from that idea through the advent of mysticism and science fiction, but Christians need never have been freed from these ideas because we've always been free from them. We've always believed in the other world, the world to come, the heavenly reality, the kingdom of heaven, that hidden other existence, that other realm. And it's in that context that God has blessed us. It's not just a figment of our imagination, of course, dear friends, because that context, that other world, has invaded this world so that you can see it. You could, if you were there at the right time, at the invasion, in the right place, you could have seen it. It actually took place so that men could see and touch and handle. For Jesus came from that other existence into this existence and lived and taught and died and rose again. And it's in Jesus that Christians come to the conviction of the other existence, of the other world, of the world to come. At that point, the other world is tangible, is part and parcel of this world. But it is in the other world, the world to come, the other reality, the heavenly realms, it's as good a word as any, that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. You see, friends, Christian blessings are not necessarily physical and of this world. There is tremendous physical blessings, tremendous blessings in this world in being a Christian. I believe that Christians enjoy better health than non-Christians. I believe that Christians have greater financial security than non-Christians. I believe that Christians have more friends than non-Christians. I believe that Christians have a happier lifestyle than non-Christians. They're all physically this world blessings. You might like to challenge me about those and we could discuss them out, and it's very hard to quantitate it, but I can show you reasons why I believe all those things to be the case. But there are some Christians who in this world enjoy sickness, loneliness, imprisonment, and unhappiness. The promises of God are not that you will be healthy and wealthy in this world. The promises are that you will be richly blessed, in fact have been richly blessed, in the other existence, in the other world. That is of what you're given assurance, in the heavenly realms. Now the pagan mind hears this. He hears that you get spiritual blessings in the heavenly realms, and he has two oppositions, two cynical statements that he thinks, if he doesn't say. Firstly, is imaginitis. He says, oh, that's very good. You know, the ones we can measure and look at, the amount of food you've got in your belly. Well, that, who'd want to look at that? The amount of food on your plate. That, of course, you say, well, I can't prove that. That's not promised me. But the ones that we can't even look at, we can't even be sure that exist, well, they're the ones you tell me we've got in abundance. You know, I mean, that's very neat, isn't it? We'll never know the truth of this matter. Remember again, friends, it's not that we're basing it on imagination. The person of Jesus is the place to look. It's not just a pie in the sky that we hope for. It's a pie in the sky that has been demonstrated by the person of Jesus. If you want to know how it is that we know, if you want to know the evidence for its existence, then the place to look for is Jesus. But the other one, the other jibe, is a big deal. You know, if you promise me health, if you promise me happiness, if you promise me friendship, If you promise me good things in this lifetime, well then, there's great advantages in being Christian. But what you're promising me is you can't be sure of any of those things, but in the other world, it's marvellous. In spiritual blessings, you've got everything. Hey, well, thanks very much, but I'll stick with the meat pies and motor cars and Holden cars and football. And I'll stick with the things of this world. They're what are important. You see, his heart and mind of the pagan has not been open to God. He is so distracted by the things of this world because his eyes only are for this world. And that, of course, is why he's always so dissatisfied. That is why he is never content, why he is always restless. Because this fallen, transient, corrupt world never provides for you things that make for peace and happiness and contentment. Doesn't matter what you own, it either rusts or rots or inflation overtakes it. You can never have it and enjoy it. It is always dissatisfying. There is always more and more that comes beckoning. The blessings of God are real blessings. They are the blessings of the Spirit of God, spiritual blessings, which are incorruptible, which are truly valuable, which are possessions that fill you with massive satisfaction once you grasp their value. But Christians are so often like men who own a gold mine, but do not understand that gold has any value. They've got no appreciation of its worth and its wealth. And to the non-Christian who looks at it and says, well, that doesn't add up to much, he also doesn't understand its value. And what Paul is trying to get us to see is that we do have such a gold mine, and the gold mine has enormous value. But it's not natural thinking. We tend to think happiness is, that's a value. The right kind of car, that's a value. The kind of right job, that's a value. The big house, that's valuable. Material things, they're very easy to understand as being valuable. Spiritual things are of what are a real value. Just harder for us to grasp. Notice further how it is the grounds for contentment. For we're told that we have received every spiritual blessing. Mark it carefully, friends. Every spiritual blessing in Christ. We've already been blessed with some spiritual blessings. That's not what's said. We've already been blessed with every spiritual blessing. But they're spiritual blessings because they're the blessings of the Spirit of God. The blessings of the Spirit of God, all the blessing of the Spirit of God, all the blessings that are spiritual, are ours. Very important to grasp hold of this. Take note of it, dear lambs, because there are many wolves who come these days casting aspersions on the generosity of our God and Father, and saying that he has only given us some of the blessings of God. Some of the spiritual blessings are ours. But that is not what the New Testament says. You have received Christ. You have received all the spiritual benefits. All the spiritual blessings are yours. Yet some wolves will come amongst us, dear lambs. And they will say, well, you've received Christ. That's wonderful. But have you yet had the fullness of God's Spirit? Have you received the full account of the spiritual blessings? Of course you have if you've received Christ. For in Christ you receive every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. Paul says we've already been blessed with them. But you say, well, that may be for the Ephesians, but what of us? Maybe they are spirit-filled Christians and we are not spirit-filled Christians or something. No, no, the nature of the epistle gives it away that he's writing to Christians in general, but in this context I can prove it from another point. For how do the spiritual blessings come? To whom do the spiritual blessings come? The verse tells you the answer, doesn't it? Praise be to God the Father, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. It is in Christ that every spiritual blessing comes. That is how the Spirit of God comes, the Spirit who is the Spirit of Christ. It is in Christ that the spiritual blessings of God come to his people. For the Spirit of God is the Spirit of Christ, and it's Christ who pours his Spirit out on his people. It is as I am in Christ that I receive the spiritual blessings. The idea of being in Christ is a key to this passage. You'll see it in verse 3 where it speaks of in Christ at the end of the verse. In verse 4 when it starts off about in him, being chosen in him. In verse 5 it talks about things that happen through Christ. In verse 6 it speaks about being in the one whom God loves, or in the beloved. In verse 7 it speaks of in him. In verse 9 it speaks about the purposed in Christ. In verse 10 it talks about summing up everything under Christ. Even beyond our passage, in verse 11 it talks about in him that God made his purposes. Verse 12 talks about our hoping in Christ. Verse 13 speaks about being included in Christ. In Christ is a key theme to the Ephesian opening. And it's in Christ that the spiritual blessings come. Indeed, it's in Christ that all the spiritual blessings come. But what's it mean to be in Christ? The phrase has been under much dispute of recent years in scholarship. There are two meanings it has that I put forward to you tonight, which I believe in both of them. Firstly, it means to be united with Christ. And the way you're united with Christ is by faith in him. Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, as in Adam all die, so in Christ are all made alive. There are two kinds of humanity. There's those who live in this world, the descendants of Adam, united and with Adam through their birth. And there is the new humanity, those who live in the heavenly realms with Christ, united with Christ through faith in him. And you're either in Adam or you're in Christ. It's one or the other that you're in. And it means to be united with him, to be viewed by God as an Adam person or as a Christ person. The second meaning is that by Christ, that Christ is the instrument by which God does his work. It's interesting that in this passage, God is the subject in each of those phrases about Christ. It's what God does in Christ. Or if you like, you can equally translate it by the phrase by Christ. What God does by Christ. It is in Christ, it's by Christ that God blesses us. The way he blesses us is through Christ, is by Christ. And so the little phrase has the magnificent ambiguity, which of course gives pundits who want PhDs endless opportunity, has the ambiguity of being the way in which God blesses and who it is that he blesses. The who and the how get caught up in the same phrase. That God blesses us in Christ, by Christ. God blesses us because we are in Christ, the people of Christ, the new humanity. If you have your faith in Christ, then it is by Christ that God blesses you. And so, God is praised. For God is praised as the God of Jesus. For we relate to God through Jesus. And all God's spiritual blessings come to us through and in Jesus, as we are in Jesus. Or more correctly, God relates to us through Jesus, and God gives us his blessing in Jesus. Now there are two very important errors that that little phrase brings to our attention, or should do. Some people want to say that God hasn't given me everything when I became a Christian. There is yet more of a spiritual experience that is available to me subsequent to becoming in Christ. Paul wants them to grasp hold of the fact so that they will not be tossed about by every wind of doctrine. Paul wants them to grasp hold of the fact that in Christ they have received already all the spiritual blessings of the other world. That's what the verse is saying, isn't it? Grasp hold of it, dear friends. And that is what Paul is wanting to say in verse 18, for example. I pray, he says, I pray that the eyes of your hearts may be enlightened in order that you may know. He wants knowledge. He wants them to understand. Would that all Christians grasp hold of this, that you might know what? One, the hope to which he has called you. Two, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Three, his incomparable great power for us who work. I'm sure I've misled that, haven't I? The incomparable great power for us who believe. Thank you. He wants us to understand the riches that lie ahead of us. The power of God that is at work in our lives. The hope that is ours. The inheritance that is ours. He wants us to grasp hold of the blessings of God that are ours. That are ours by inheritance. Ours by the right of Jesus Christ. To say in verse 18, for example, I pray, he says, I pray that the eyes of your hearts may be enlightened in order that you may know. He wants knowledge. He wants them to understand. Would that all Christians grasp hold of this, that you might know what? One, the hope to which he has called you. Two, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Three, his incomparable great power for us who work. I'm sure I've misled that, haven't I? The incomparable great power for us who believe. Thank you. He wants us to understand the riches that lie ahead of us. The power of God that is at work in our lives. The hope that is ours. The inheritance that is ours. He wants us to grasp hold of the blessings of God that are ours. That are ours by inheritance, ours by the right of Jesus Christ. And this I want you to grasp hold of too, friends. For if we could grasp hold of all that God has done for us in Christ Jesus already, then contentment would be ours. A contentment that would burst forth in wonder and praise and amazement at the enormous generosity of our God and Father. Oh, how we could ever grumble if we could but grasp hold of the glorious blessings that come to us in Christ Jesus. And we would be well safeguarded against those wolves who cast aspersions at the generosity of God by saying, you've become Christians, that's great, but there's greater things than being in Christ. There are no greater things than being in Christ. If you're in Christ, you've got it all. The second error that this brings out and illuminates and is important for us to chase out is the people who want to have the blessings of God through some other channel than Christ, who want to think that somehow God will bless them without Christ, that it's just enough to be good, to be moral, to be righteous. It's enough to be tolerant and open. It's enough to try hard and be vaguely sincere. It's enough to have your God. I sat down and had tea with a man the other night, a middle-aged man, a very nice man. We had a very nice time. It was good fun. Many a long laugh. But when he found out I was a clergyman, he naturally got a bit embarrassed. And, which you can understand, can't you? As he rethought all the jokes he told me. And he started off on another story, but then, of course, it had a certain degree of religiosity about it, and so I had to kind of feel that he apologised to me and said, of course, I'm not too much into the in this business about Christianity. I mean, I'm a religious man. I mean, he said, I'm moral and I obey the Ten Commandments and believe those kinds of things. It's just I'm not much concerned about, you know, Jesus and those kind of incidentals. I mean, I'm only for the main things. Now, That is an all too common understanding of life, isn't it? I'm sure it reflects the attitudes of many of our parents here. And it's very sad, isn't it? The Jesus element of Christianity, well, that's just a small kind of footnote that the religious cranks go on with. The kind of moral good, that is the way. But all the blessings of God come through Jesus. All the benefits of the other world come through Jesus. And the implication of it is, and not through any other way. Now that's made explicit, it's not just implication in other parts of the New Testament, for we're told there's salvation given under no other name than the name of Jesus in Acts chapter 4 verse 12. We're told in John 14 6 that Jesus is the only way to the Father. It's made explicit elsewhere that there is no other way, but the implication is here that all the blessings of God come through this one, Jesus, for it is by Jesus that God blesses us. It's like saying that all my approval, all my prizes, all my inheritance, all my privileges are given to this one person. He is the one who now owns it all. By implication, nobody else owns it all. For the blessings of God are indivisible. Indeed, every blessing, he has blessed us with every blessing. The word blessing is singular. And it's singular in the original, and it's meant to be. It's the whole blessing of God comes through Jesus. And therefore, it doesn't come any other way. No other name is of any use to you. No other source, no other track is there available to you. God blesses us richly, but the way he blesses us is in Christ. So look, it's marvellous, isn't it? In Christ, you get all the blessing. And there's no other way that you can get the blessing than in Christ. But what is the blessing? Very religious word, and I've kept using it all night, haven't I? Ooh, what are the benefits? What are the advantages? After all, isn't that kind of the title, the advantages of being a Christian? All right, what are the advantages? Well, they're spelt out in the next few verses. And we'll be spelling it out in the next few weeks. Got to come back. Election, adoption, redemption, revelation, fulfillment, assurance, all kinds of things, the inclusion, all these things, but they are all one blessing. It's all one indivisible blessing. That is, you can't have one without the others. You can't be one of the chosen people and not also be adopted and redeemed. You can't be redeemed and not be one of the elect. You cannot be adopted and not. Every one of them is all one. It's one great blessing that is bestowed upon God's people. But if you're one of God's people in Christ Jesus, you get the whole lot. You don't just get part of God's good benefits. You don't get part of God's benefit. You get everything in Christ. And so, we've got it all. In Christ. Which leads to two questions. But before I ask mine, why don't you ask yours? Got any questions, comments you want to make? Bruce? There's another job Bruce has from non-Christian friends. He's gentler than I said pagans. That, you know, when you talk about the blessings we've got in the other world, it's sounding selfish. That, you know, we would want things for ourselves in the other world. Well, does anyone want to go to hell? I don't think if you actually believe and understand the hell that you would possibly want to go there. But you could say, look, it's selfish to try and not go there, isn't it? I mean, it's selfish to avoid pain, isn't it? Terrible selfish thing to be concerned about your own skin like that. That's selfish. At that point I would say, well, that's fairly perverse, isn't it? You see, God has created a good world and he has created it for our enjoyment. It is not wrong for us to enjoy ourselves. It is right. It is the way God has created us. Where enjoying ourselves turns to wrong is when we do it, here the non-Christians agree with us, in a way in which harms other people. But that's marginally where it's wrong. Where it's wrong is when we do it out of relationship with God. Where we do it in rebellion against God and rejection of God. If we enjoy the earth under God, then we're actually giving praise and thanks to him because we're using the world as he wants us to use it. So in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul speaks of people who will come telling us that we shouldn't marry and we shouldn't eat meats. And he says, no, God has created all good things for us to enjoy, provided we accept them and receive them with thanksgiving to God. That is, we acknowledge God as the giver of good things. Then it's for us to enjoy. Our own enjoyment is not a wrong. Do not feel guilty about enjoying yourselves. Religious people are fantastic at making other people feel guilty about enjoying themselves. Terribly, terribly wrong. I do hope you enjoy living. Because that's what God wants you to do, to enjoy living. There's nothing wrong with that. But you're to enjoy it in the right context and in the right way, in right relationship with him and with others and in the world that you use. It seems to me part of the perversity of the non-Christian mentality that they expect us, as we've implied from time to time, I'm sorry to say, to think that non-enjoyment is what is right. And therefore, to have benefits, to have blessings from God, that's actually being selfish. But the ultimate point of that is just perverse, isn't it? Because that means you, whatever else, you mustn't enjoy yourself. That God is a God who has created a world where men must be in despair and fear and horror all the time. That is the way God wants us to live. That's not the way he wants us to live. That's a lie, a monstrous lie. How do the spiritual gifts fit in? You would think that they would be a blessing from God, yet he obviously doesn't give all of us all those spiritual gifts. Huh? By spiritual gifts, I think you mean things that are like listed in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, 1 Peter 4, and so on. The spiritual gifts that are given to us all. Because they are given to each one of us for the common good. If I've been given the gift of, here's the opportunity for me to sing, then I've been given that gift for your benefit. You don't want me to try, do you? I haven't been given the gifts of the Spirit for my own personal upbringing. I've been given the gifts of the Spirit for the benefit of us all. And so we've all been given the gifts to start with. But secondly, those gifts that are given now in this world so that we might be built up in Christ and maintained in a sinful world. They are not the ultimate blessings of the world to come. In other words, they are more like tools of trade that we have been given to use while we are now in the sinful world. Whereas the gifts, the spiritual blessings that God has given to every Christian, not just corporately but individually, each of us have got, are not tools of trade, but something far more profound and wonderful, like being God's son or daughter. That is much more important than being able to sing, isn't it? Which would you prefer, you see? To be able to do something like sing, or to be able to call God Dad. And especially as you start off as an orphan. And only two ways about it. The relationship with God is infinitely, it's a just different quality of value, isn't it? The ability to sing has been given just so as to be able to encourage and help Christians to come to that final state. They're this worldly in that regard. And therefore they're trimmings. And it's a great mistake that people make to think that they are of themselves important and valuable. And so people, and you can see it in 1 Corinthians, of course, people are actually saying, well, of course, I can sing. Right? All the time they're saying that, aren't they? I can sing. Right? I'm good at this, I'm good at that. I mean, you can put it spiritually, can't you? God has given me the ability to be good at this. But that misses the point completely. God has given me that gift, not so that I can be patting myself on the back, but so that I can help you. Completely different. Question is raised about speaking in tongues, prophecy, and so forth. He's saying the idea of a second blessing, of course, is wrong because it leads you just straight into spiritual pride. But where do the gifts like tongue speaking, prophecy, I've forgotten the other ones you mentioned, healing we could take up, where do they fit into this? Yes, they're just like the singing. Right? I avoided using one that was contentious like speaking in tongues because that would miss the point. That's why I went on singing. But what I said about singing, you can say about speaking in tongues or healing or prophecy. They're given only for this lifetime. They're given for the common good to keep us in Christ. But they are not the real riches that are given. The real riches are far more fundamental things, like being the child of God, like knowing the plan of God for the rest of the world and the universe. They are very important things, and we've all got those. A little louder, please, brother. Yes. How does enjoyment fit in with the concept of self-denial? Self-denial is a great evil foisted upon us by religious people who are pagan at heart. Huh? Enjoyment of God's good earth is the reality that God has created us for. That's a marvellous view, right? You would think that view would be a popular religious view, wouldn't you? But I've been preaching it for years and I've never found people believe me. People don't like that. You see, people who are religious, and therefore fundamentally pagan, always want self-denial. It comes, I think, out of their guilt and anxiety, that they want to be able to punish themselves somehow, instead of seeing that Jesus has been punished for them. However, Jesus does call upon us to commit ourselves to him totally. And in committing ourselves to him totally, we find ourselves. And so he speaks of it in terms of losing yourself for my sake and the gospel. Unless a man deny himself, take up his cross and follow me, he cannot be my disciple. Now please note the whole of it though, because you see, what I was attacking were the people who went around saying, unless a man deny himself, full stop. That's not what Jesus calls upon you to do. He calls upon you to deny yourself and follow him. It's not self-denial for self-denial's sake. It's putting Jesus as God over self. And so the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10, for example, So I'll go and sell all that you've got, give away to the poor, and come follow me. It's not just giving away to the poor. That doesn't make you a member of the kingdom of heaven. There's no advantage in that per se, as if what we've got to do now is all of us, as soon as we get our paycheck each month, each week or whatever it may be, immediately race out looking for poor men to give it to, who of course are always running around looking at other poor people to give it to. Like musical money, when Jesus returns, the person holding it loses. There's no advantage in the denial itself, in the giving away itself. It's got to do with our relationship with Him. And so it's deny yourself in order to follow Him. You've got to have that other part to it. Otherwise it turns into this terrible austerity, this terrible asceticism, this lock yourself up in a monastery or a nunnery where somewhere wearing goat's hair and lying on nails and flagellating yourself with... And that whole religious hogwash, which is really, it's pagan, because it denies that God is the creator of beauty and enjoyment, of fine foods, which are beautiful to eat, even in large amounts. And of course, there's modern secularized versions of the same thing, like the counterculture. So you just go away back and deny yourself the advantages of the technological society. It's just another religion. All religions have that self-denial at the heart of it, whereas God is the creator who wants us to enjoy. But if we're going to enjoy, we must enjoy it under God. And the passages that speak about us denying ourselves are the passages that speak about us getting under God, rather than just denying ourselves for denial's sake. Well, my two questions then. What Paul is saying in Ephesians 1:3 is we've got it all in Christ. My first question is, have you? Have you got it all in Christ? Which is really a way of asking, are you in Christ Jesus? For the passage says, if you are in Christ Jesus, you have got all the blessing of God. But if you're not in Christ Jesus, I say to you, you haven't got any of it. For it only comes through Christ and to those who are in Christ. You've got every reason for dissatisfaction. Every reason for feeling you missed out. Like that rich young ruler. Looks like he's got it all, doesn't he? Youth, wealth, power. Comes running to Jesus and falls down at Jesus' knees and says, what must I do to have eternal life? To have that other world? To have that kingdom of heaven? To have the... For he knows he hasn't got anything. Even though materially he's got everything. If you haven't Christ, you haven't got anything. And so the very big question it raises, it must provoke, and I'm sure many of you are hoping I won't ask you, is, are you in Christ Jesus? That's a crucial question. For without that, you have nothing. With that, you have everything. If you don't know, or if you know you're not and need to be, then do make sure you don't go home. Make sure you don't go home this night without asking somebody about it, without coming and talking to me if you don't know anybody else to ask about it. We'll be only too happy to show you how you can have all God's blessings in Christ Jesus. But for those of you who know that you are in Christ Jesus, have we got it all? Or do you still feel dissatisfied? Do you think we've missed out on something? That somehow we've been cheated? Well, to you, can I say what you lack at the moment is knowledge. For if you have indeed received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Master and Saviour, King, then you have been blessed by God with all the spiritual blessings You are the owner of the gold mine, it's just you don't know the value of gold yet. What you need is knowledge. And in these coming weeks, I hope that we will help you in that. Keep reading through this passage. Only a little passage, but it's very complex. Keep thinking about it. Keep praying about it. Pray the prayer of Paul towards the end of this chapter. Seek the knowledge of God. For if you are in Christ Jesus, you are so rich that it's almost unbelievable. It's worth finding out about. For that knowledge will indeed enable you to cope with this life. Our last hymn's a hymn of praise. What else could we have it as?
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.